rather distressing to realize just how long it has been since Jacob has followed through on his commitment. You remember that Jacob, about 30 years before chapter 35, had been fleeing from his brother Esau, and God had encountered him at Bethel and had given him a vision which had changed the course of his life. It was at that point that Jacob had made a vow to God that someday he would return to that place, and if God had been with him, as God had promised, if God had, would have protected him and provided for him, and if God would bring him back safely to that point, then Jacob said that there he would build an altar, and there he would give a tithe. And 30 years have passed since that promise was made. 20 of those years were spent in Paddan Aram with his father-in-law, Laban. And he had learned many lessons, or at least God had been doing many things in his life, some of them unpleasant. The thing that's distressing, however, is that 10 years have gone by since Jacob made his way back to the land of Canaan. 10 years. And he has yet to fulfill that vow to go to Bethel. And the amazing thing is that Bethel was no farther away from him than Denton is from us, about 30 miles to the south. And yet in 10 years, Jacob seemed to have no inclination to go to Bethel to fulfill the vow which God had made. I have suggested to some that there are various reasons for that, one of which was it would have cost him 10% right off the top. And a businessman knows percentages. And Jacob remembered that he had promised to make a tithe, and perhaps that was one of the reasons why he was reluctant to go. I do not think it is the only one, and probably not the primary one, as we shall discuss in a little bit. So here we find Jacob, and you remember that as those 10 years have been passing by, he went to Succoth, and there he did not pitch his tent, he built a house, which again evidences the fact that he is in no hurry to get to Bethel. And from Succoth, and we do not know the reason for his leaving there, he went to Shechem. And there he went somewhat like Lot. And he pitched his tents outside the city, but very close. Close enough so that his daughter, Dinah, would go back and forth into town to converse with the other girls or ladies, probably young girls, in that town. And it was there that the tragedy occurred, that his daughter was taken forcibly. And as you recall, Jacob was willing to enter into a treaty with these Canaanites whereby there would be a treaty of peace and there would be intermarriage. If he would allow his daughter, Dinah, to marry Shechem, then there would be a treaty between the Canaanites and the Israelites, and there would be intermarriage both ways. And, of course, that would destroy the racial purity, which was absolutely essential. And it was in spite of Jacob's intentions that his sons went out in anger and destroyed all the men of the city of Shechem. And it is at that point that we pick up our story in chapter 35. Jacob has rebuked his sons. And I must say that in return, his sons have rebuked him. For they have said to their father, should he treat our sister as a harlot? So Jacob is now at the point of great distress. And you need to understand the imminent danger. It says that they did not, in verse 5, they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. If you think, and if Jacob's sons thought that what Shechem did to Dinah was bad, then imagine how the Canaanites felt. Now granted, all the men of Shechem were killed, but that left the women and the children. And it has to be that there were relatives of those women and children living in the surrounding territory that had not been put to death. And if the sons of Jacob would be distressed at the fact that one girl was taken by force, imagine how the Canaanites felt about a whole city of women, a whole city of men put to death whose relatives were out there waiting to avenge their blood, and now a bunch of women and children who were taken captive. So Jacob's sons had multiplied the sin, in that sense, in the minds of the Canaanites, and there was great and imminent danger, and Jacob was absolutely right. It is only at this point that God speaks to him, and it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar before make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" Now, why did God wait so long to speak? God had waited, so it would seem, 10 years since he had last spoken to Jacob, and he had told him then to leave Paddan Aram and go up to the land of his fathers, and to go up to Bethel and to build an altar there. I think the answer is that God doesn't speak when people don't listen. A lot of us as parents are hollerers. And we say something to our children, and then when they don't mind us, and we just yell a little louder. And as Dobson has reminded us in his film series, usually we reach a certain decibel level, and then our kids know it's time to act. God doesn't work that way. God spoke. 10 years had elapsed, and now he was going to wait until Jacob was ready to listen. And in fact, God was in control of those events in such a way that Jacob would listen. And now Jacob is in a position where after the act of his sons, Jacob couldn't stay at Shechem. He knew that. It was a foregone conclusion. There was no way that they could live there because of the imminent danger and of the fear, justifiably so, of retaliation from the Canaanites. And it is at that point when Jacob has a sensitive ear that God speaks. And, of course, Jacob obeys. May I suggest that when God intends for us to do something or for us to be somewhere, we will be. Now, we may choose to delay, and Jacob had that option. We may choose to disobey, and God will allow us to go our own independent way. And in that sense, we can violate the will of God. But in terms of the ultimate purpose of God, we can never frustrate it. And so God simply puts the circumstances in our way and adversity, and eventually we recognize that it is easier to follow God than not to. And that is the point that Jacob is at. So God says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there." Let me make a little footnote by the word live. I was frankly troubled by that because you will observe that in later verses, he doesn't. And so you're saying, is Jacob therefore living again in rebellion against the word of God because he moves on from Bethel? The problem with that for me is that Jacob at the end of the chapter finally ends back at Mamre or Kiriath Arba with his father. And it seems to me that that is something that he needed to do, reconciliation with his father before his father's death. And so at least I will go with the view of some scholars, and that is to say that the word that is used there does not necessarily imply that he is to settle down. He is to dwell there for a period of time, which he did, but it is not demanding that he live there on an indefinite basis. And I think that would satisfy our questions. So Jacob now is on his way, and you will notice then in verse 2, he knows that in order to go to Bethel, certain changes have to be made. Now, it's amazing to me that Jacob was so casual about infidelity and about the particulars of his spiritual walk when he lived in Shechem. And now he is becoming meticulous. Jacob seems to understand that God will not tolerate sin. And I think that probably underscores the fundamental reason why Jacob was so reluctant to go back to Bethel. If we want to be critical of Jacob, and we want to look at him and say, look at that, he is willing to live a carnal life. And I think the events of chapter 34 surely indicate that is the case. Excuse me. If he wants to live a carnal life in Shechem, why is it that all of a sudden he turns over this new leaf when he goes back to Bethel? Well, most of us, in our own experience, I think find the same thing. We have a song that we sing, that we sometimes hear sung, "Whatever it takes to make me closer to you, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do." I wonder how many of us have actually said that. Have you ever actually considered saying to God, "I want to be in such intimate relationship with you and so committed to do your will that I am willing for you to do anything in my life to bring me to that point. Most of us don't want to say that. We want to follow our Lord. We want to go to heaven to spend eternity with Him. But most of us are scared to death to make the ultimate commitment for fear of what it'll cost. And I think that's precisely the case with Jacob. I think Jacob lingered in Shechem because he knew the cost of following God. And our Lord, when men would follow Him, our Lord always underscored the cost of discipleship. There is a cost. And apparently Jacob had not been willing to pay that price. Now he recognizes that those things that have characterized his life must be put aside. And so he says, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments." Now, we know that the beginning of that was with Jacob's wife, Rachel. We remember that when Rachel was leaving the tent of Laban, when they were leaving Padan Aram, she went into her father's tent and she took the household gods. Now, we suggested at that point in time that the household gods were the sign, were the evidence of heirship, and that she was taking that for her husband. And I believe that to be true. But I suspect that those household gods, if they remained in Rachel's hands, may have led, as undoubtedly they could have, to falling back into some of the pagan practices that characterized her family and, in particular, her father. So at least, and I think some point in the game, I think Jacob found out that she had her father's household gods and chose not to do anything. You'll notice that many times Jacob chooses the passive course of action rather than to take specific action in the matter. So certainly his wife set the precedent, but something dramatic has happened since then, and that is when they captured the city of Shechem, and when they put to death all the men of the city, they kept the women and the children and the cattle. And I would suggest that if the Israelites did not take the gods of the Shechemite women did. And so as this great company has been added, or at least this company has been added to the people of Israel by the sacking of Shechem, I think many household gods entered in, many foreign gods, and they have begun to permeate, again, the religious structure of Jacob's family, and Jacob knows now that has to be set aside if he is to go back to Bethel to face God. And so these things are put aside in order to go back to Bethel. And notice also that they took the earrings which were in their ears, and it is possible that those earrings were in some way symbolic or related to pagan worship as well. Jacob took all of these, and he hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now, I kind of wondered about why he hid them as opposed to buried them, and some translations may render it he buried them. It is not the same word that is used, however, for Deborah, who was buried under the oak in a little bit. I think that the reason why it says he hid them is because he is hiding them from God. Now, later on, this word is used of some acts of hiding, and it can be hiding from men, and so on. For instance, it can be used of the spies who were hidden when they went into the land of Canaan to spy it out, of the Israelites. It was used of the body of the Egyptian that Moses put to death, and he hid it in the sand. He wasn't really so concerned about giving that Egyptian a proper burial as he was keeping him out of sight. And I think that Jacob here is evidencing that it was an offense to God to have all of these remnants of paganism that had begun to permeate his own family and his own worship. And so he puts them out of sight, hides them from God. And interestingly enough, in Joshua chapter 24, I suspect under this same tree, when Israel is going back into the land of Canaan, out of Egypt, Joshua challenges the people. Remember, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." He has challenged the people to put away their foreign gods and they do it. And there is a monument set up under this tree. That is why I think, it says in verse 4, and Jacob hid them under the oak. Now, you got to understand, there weren't that many trees around. And so it wasn't like you would say from some of us who are used to either East Texas or the Northwest or whatever, where you would simply say he hid them under an oak. Around those parts, there may have only been one tree, and it may have been well known. And I suspect it was that tree, as the nation made its way back up, that Joshua built that monument, and Israel again put off their foreign remnants of their foreign religion. So they are now prepared to go back. And you'll notice verse 5, and I think this is a tremendous lesson, not only to Jacob, but to all Christians. And as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue, notice this, the sons of Jacob. Doesn't say they did not pursue Jacob. They did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And obviously, it is a reference back to the act that the sons of Jacob had committed against the Shechemites, where they put that entire city to the sword, and they have taken the women of that city and the children. And you can imagine how you would have felt as a Canaanite if your son had been put to death and your daughter-in-law was being drug off as a captive. You can imagine the sense of anger that you would have. And the normal thing would have been for the Canaanites to come and to come up against the sons of Jacob, and obviously Jacob as well, and resist their leaving that particular land. But it says there was a great terror upon the cities. And it seems to me there's a great lesson in this, and that is safety is found in sanctity. Safety is found in sanctity. It is purity that preserves Jacob and his family. And I think there is a direct result between putting off these foreign gods and preparing their hearts to face the perfect God, the sinless God of Israel, in contrast to the pagan gods of the Canaanites. It is that purity and that intimacy with God which provides safety. Now, you see, Jacob, when he had come down from Succoth to Shechem, he had thought that safety was in financial security. He had thought that safety was to be found in a treaty with the Canaanites and in alliances. And over in the Scriptures, God says to his people, do not rely upon the arm of the flesh. Last night I went through again the prophets as they spoke to the people of Israel. And in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophets are saying over and over again to the people, don't trust in an alliance with Egypt. Don't trust in an alliance with the nations which are about you. Trust in me. And all of the sophisticated systems, whether it be the fortification of a city or some kind of armament, all of those systems, God says, just watch and see what I do to those. Anything, any arm of the flesh upon which we rely, God is going to show us that that is not an instrument of safety at all. And anything which takes our trust and our reliance from God is something which is an offense to God. And I say that in the light of our recent presidential election, because national defenses were an issue. I am personally in favor of strong defenses. I am not saying we ought to have obsolete weapons. It seems to me you're better off with no weapons at all than weapons that are not going to work. I am not saying that national defense is not an issue that we should be concerned about. But I am saying this, as Christians, any of us who put our trust in military might are fools, according to the Word of God. Military might is not going to save our nation. It has never saved the people of God. The only thing that has preserved the people of God is God Himself. And God many times said to the nation Israel, you stay put. And God would go out with a plague or some other means. He would destroy a tremendous host of the enemy without any help from men to demonstrate that He is our security And I think that is a lesson that Jacob learned at this point. No one even raised a finger to resist him. And the reason was because God put a terror in their hearts. And purity and safety, I think, are directly related to each other. So they come to Bethel, and as Jacob had promised, he built an altar there, and he named the place El Bethel. I find it interesting that while God has commanded him, he has reminded him, maybe the gracious way to say it, he has commanded Jacob to return to Bethel as he had promised. You notice one thing that God never brought up? He never brought up the tithe. He brought up building the altar. And I think there may be some reasons for that. I think that when Jacob went, what would he have done with 10% of all of his flocks? What would he have done with them? I don't think there was any practical way to have made use of the tithe at that point. I think the tithe was an act of legalism, and I think worse than that, the tithe was a bargain with God. I think that Jacob offered God 10% of the action if God would serve as his security. God never raised the question of that tithe, and so far as we are told, it was never paid. And I think the reason was that God didn't want it, and at that point, God didn't need it. And so he simply let it fall through the crack. That was a bargain. Jacob was striking a bargain with God in chapter 28 and verse 22. And God is going to let Jacob know that there are no bargains made. That men function on the basis of the grace of God, and not some kind of protection that is procured as on a commission basis. So they are back. He calls the place El Bethel, and it is at this point that a strange thing happens, and everybody that I have noted as far as students of Scripture scratch their heads at verse 8, and they wonder how in the world the death of Deborah is found at this point. And the reason is, up to this point, we would have had no idea that Deborah was even with Jacob. And all of a sudden, she not only appears, she dies in the midst of this account of the return to Bethel. I would suggest that it's obvious that for some reason, Deborah came to be with Jacob. And I would conjecture, and it is only that, that it may have occurred at the time of the death of Rebekah. If she was Rebekah's maid, and Rebekah died, then she may well have come, in part, to inform Jacob that his mother had passed away. You remember his mother said to him when he went down to Padan Aram, you go down there just be for a few days, and when everything blows over, I'll send word to you. And I suspect that perhaps it was at the death of Rebekah that Deborah came down, and you can imagine there was a closeness, obviously, between Jacob and his mother. And there must have also been a closeness between Jacob and Deborah. And so she had come perhaps to inform Jacob of the death of his mother, and perhaps that was one reason also why he was in no great hurry to go back to see his father. And she was the one he cared most for and who cared most for him, and she was also the arbitrator between him and dad. So nevertheless, Deborah is there and she dies, and it is considered, I think, a great loss, and she is buried under the oak, and therefore the place is called the Oak of Weeping. Now, in verses 9 through 15, we see the reiteration of the blessing of God and of God's promise. You will notice that it is remarkably similar to the promise that God has made in Genesis chapter 17. There is nothing really new about the promise. It is simply a reiteration of the promise that God makes to Jacob and also to his forefathers. Notice, though, verse 9. It is interesting to me how this is stated. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he had come from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. Now, some might be inclined to think that God was appearing to him another time after he had left and gone up to Bethel, that there were two revelations. I think it is clear from the context that God has only revealed himself this once. But do you notice how it seems to just look over 10 years? It says, Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. And the appearance is that Jacob has just arrived from Paddan Aram. He hasn't. My suggestion is that Moses writes it in this way to inform us and to imply that all of those 10 years were in a sense, wasted years. That God wanted to speak these words, humanly speaking, that God wanted this event to have happened 10 years ago, and Jacob has wandered off the path, and he has gone down to Succoth, and then he has gone to Shechem, and he's had all these miserable things happen, and he comes back, and God always brings you back to the point that you left. And in that sense, in the purpose of God, nothing had really transpired over those 10 years other than some hard knocks. And now Jacob was back on the course, and so God reveals himself to Jacob as though those 10 years had just vaporized, because in terms of constructive activity, other than bringing him back to the point of being willing to go to Bethel, they were profitless years. And so God spoke to him, and he blessed him, and he said, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Remember that God had spoken this in Genesis chapter 32 in the wrestling match 10 years before, when Jacob had just entered into the land of Canaan. He had spoken these words, and it is a reiteration of that. And again, as God speaks, and apparently he is now in some visible form, because it says that he went up from him at the end of the account, God is linking that wrestling match with the angel of Jehovah with himself and with the promises that were made there. I look at the name change as similar to the case of Peter, where sometimes he is called Simon and sometimes he is called Peter. I have not pursued it. It would be interesting in following out the two words, Jacob and Israel, to see if when the word Israel is used, it is used of Jacob in his more spiritual and obedient state, and where it is used of Jacob, it is used of him with reference to perhaps his old and more natural state. I do not know. It is very possible. But you will notice that while God changes his name, it still alternates from time to time as he is referred to in future days. But it is a new character. I suppose that it's not really any different than calling each one of us saints. When we are saved, each one of us becomes a child of God and a saint. And I am sure that that title is not as appropriate for us at some times as it is at others. And perhaps then we may identify with Jacob, or if you would, Israel. So God repeats the promise to him. And then it says that he went up from him in verse 13 in the place that he had spoken with him. And Jacob then set up a pillar and a stone and poured out a libation upon it. Now verses 16 through 29, I think, bring us to the point of his final reunion with his father. To my way of understanding it, Jacob has never returned home. He has never come back to his father, and you can understand why. He had played what would very graciously be called a dirty trick upon his father, and I think the most difficult thing for him to do was to be reconciled with his father, and in particular, after the death of his mother. And so they are on their way now from Bethel, ultimately to go back to Mamre, to where they will be with Jacob's father. And it says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor." Now here is a very sad event in the life of Jacob. Because although he is going to have the filling out of the 12 sons, he will do it at the cost of his wife. And you will notice that her maid, or the woman who is delivering the child, gave her the assurance that this child was a man child, as she obviously greatly desired. And you have another son, she said. But in the process, Rachel died. Some have called this one of God's judgments upon Jacob. And perhaps it may be. I am not sure, however, but what it is more God's judgment upon Rachel. I want you to consider Rachel's death in the light of two significant things. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, Rachel comes to her husband after Leah has produced a number of children, and she demands of him, "Give me children, else I die." And as I suggested at that point, she did not realize that her words would be prophetic. It was not, "Give me children or else I die." It was, "Give me children and I die." And so it is the second child that brings about the death of the mother. There is also one other thing which I guess we ought to bring to light, and that is in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 32. Rachel has stolen the family gods of her father, Laban. And notice that Laban comes hotly pursuing Jacob, and notice Jacob's words. "The one with whom you find your gods shall not live." And it seems to me, while it was a delayed reaction, that those two factors were very significant in the death of Rachel. So Rachel dies, and the last son is born. And Jacob, therefore, sets up a pillar over her grave. I've suggested that Rachel was not buried where Abraham and Sarah and all of the forefathers were in the field that was purchased. She was buried along the way. It was only Leah who was buried at the cave of Machpelah. And there is a pillar. And notice this when he says, Moses says, "That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." That doesn't mean a lot to us. But remember that Moses was writing under inspiration to the people of God who have left Egypt, who have been ransomed and delivered out of Egypt, and who are going into the promised land. And you see, all of these things that Moses says, "That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day," are a way of saying to the Israelites, "Now you look, because when we get there, you're going to see it. It's going to be right there." My daughter was looking at a brochure yesterday. In fact, she read most of it to us. And it was about this teen with a mission or something. And it had a description of all the things, the places they could go, and the various aspects and the points of interest. And Beth was just absolutely ecstatic about the possibility of going to each of these places. Seems to me that that's part of what Moses is doing. There is a sense of desire as the statement is made that is still there to this day. All of the Israelites are looking and saying, "Can you imagine we're going to see this when we get there?" It built up an expectation and a sense of a desire and anticipation. And so Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent toward the Tower of Eder. And it is there, verse 22, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, I'm not sure why the commentators do not make more of this. I do not understand it completely, because it seems to me that it is rather clear what Reuben is out to do. I may be mistaken, but you will notice in 1 Kings chapter 2, when David is becoming an old man, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 13, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he said, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." In other words, she knew she couldn't trust him. Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to become the king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I am asking one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." See, that was one of his father's concubines. And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." And the event goes on. Bathsheba goes to King Solomon, and notice what King Solomon says when she makes the request, naively. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom." And I think the point is this. The one who went in and possessed his father's concubines was the one who was therefore the head of the tribe and the head of the family. And I understand, therefore, that this is a bit of a dose of Jacob's own medicine. Jacob was one who so desired the headship of the family that he was willing to do anything to get it. And this little incident is simply a part of the consequences of that desire and the willingness to do whatever it took to get there. And in that sense, Jacob is suffering the consequences of his own sin. And therefore, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And you see, that is why, and that helps to explain why Reuben the firstborn, who should have been the heir in the blessing in chapter 49 and verse 3, Jacob says, it's no longer yours. He didn't act. And I think in this point, and by the way, you will notice it says, Israel heard of it. I must confess that when I first read it, I read it as though Jacob heard it. And Jacob, hearing it and not acting, I can understand. And Jacob never did want to respond to evil. But this, in this case, I think Israel heard of it, and frankly, there was nothing to do at that point. But he would take from his son the right of the firstborn. And it explains then why the right of the firstborn changes with regard to the blessings in chapter 49. Then there are the there is the account of the 12 sons of Jacob, listed by wives, Leah first, then Rachel, and then the two concubines. And verses 27 through 29 then give the conclusion or the reconciliation of Jacob with his father. And Jacob came to his father, verse 27, Isaac, at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. You get the impression that not much longer than Jacob had arrived, his father dropped dead. You know, you just get the feeling that it was just in the nick of time. Now, that's not quite right. If you do some calculations from the ages of these men, you will discover that 10 to 12 years passed where Jacob spent that time with his father, his last years. I find it interesting that Jacob is reconciled to his father, and from verse 29, he is also reconciled to his brother, for it is his sons, Esau and Jacob, who buried their father. That, to me, is the end of the trail. That was the ultimate, that was what finally had to happen, is not only did Jacob need to go back to Bethel to face God, I think that was a difficult thing, but I think for Jacob, the most difficult thing of all was not facing God, it was facing his father, whom he had deceived, and facing his brother, whom he had cheated. Let me suggest some lessons which I think are here. First, I think there is the need for renewal. We look back at the chapter, and we see that in the events that have happened, there is really no new revelation. There is no new experience. It was Jacob going back to that point of commitment and renewing his commitment to God and being reassured of God's promises to him. And I would like to suggest to you, and especially in view of our next hour, the value of renewal. Many Christians are going about seeking new experiences, new revelations. And so far as I understand the Scriptures, those things ought not to be sought. They may come. God may do some new thing in your life. He may do something dramatic. He certainly can. That's His free option. But the great thing that most of us need in our life is renewal. You go to the New Testament, and you will discover the seven churches. And the Lord says to them, stir up that former thing. Stir up those former acts of love. I would like to suggest that if you were like me, over and over again in our life, what we really need to do, besides going on, is to go back. To go back to our initial commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to go back to His promises to us. and to be assured of them. Most of us probably need that far more than we need new experiences. And that is the value to me of the Lord's Supper. The Lord recognized that, and He gave us that memorial. Just as He gave the Passover to Israel, and He gave many of the observances, because we, like Jacob, are so inclined to forget not only what God has promised us, but what we have promised Him. And over in our lives, we need to go back to those points of beginning. May I say also, by the way, while this is a point of renewal for Jacob, it is, in a sense, the point of beginning for his sons. You see, this is the point of transition from God's working in the life of Jacob, one man, to God's working now through 12 tribes. And while we may say, for Jacob, this is old hat, I don't think it's that old. But while it may be a repetition for Jacob, it is absolutely new for his children. And it was essential that as Jacob begins to fade from the scene, it is absolutely imperative that his children have the same commitment as he. Now, I do not see any commitment on the part of his children, but I at least see something which in their sight was a new thing. Their father had been living, shall we say, a carnal life. And what his act does here is to publicly demonstrate before his children what his commitments are. I think that was imperative before things would go on. Shall we say that this passage assures us of the certainty of sanctification? God has called us, and God has made promises, and God has said that we shall be ultimately like Christ. God had made commitments to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob. And in spite of all of Jacob's lapsing into these little side trips that took 10 years, in spite of the fact that as we might want to monitor his spiritual progress and we would have found him moving backwards rather than forwards, the ultimate reality is that Jacob ended up where God wanted him to be and where he promised he would be, back to Bethel and ultimately back in fellowship with his father and his brother. Let me say one more thing. The blessings of renewal, if you wish to call them that, do not mean a freedom from pain or sorrow. I see this as the recount, I called it the way back, and I think it is. But even when we turn from our disobedience and we turn our eyes back to Bethel, so to speak, and back to God, do not believe for one moment that doing that means that you will live a life of peace and tranquility that is free of sorrow and suffering and pain. Because I would like to suggest to you that as I read the account, the road back was a painful road. It was a point at which he lost Deborah, his mother's nurse. It was a point at which he lost his wife, the one he loved the most. It was a painful experience. And ultimately, he lost his father. The Christian life and living in obedience to the Word of God is never a guarantee of an easy road. It isn't for Jacob, and it isn't for us. Let me suggest, in conclusion, what Jacob's renewal involved. I think it involved, first of all, obedience. Renewal involves obedience to that which we know God has commanded us to do. For Jacob, it was to go to Bethel, because that is the commitment he had made. Secondly, it involves putting off those things which have crept in upon us from the world. It involves, if you would, separation or purity. And when we wander from God, as God allows us to do, we find that we become increasingly insensitive to those things which are offensive to God. And renewal involves a perception of those things and a putting away of them, as Jacob buried those articles under the oak there at Shechem. And I think it also involves reconciliation. In the final analysis, when we have broken in our relationship with God, or when we are broken in our relationship with God, we are also broken in our relationship with men.